Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word this morning, that you would guide my lips and give us hearts to hear and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. My text this morning is in Ephesians 4, verses 28 through 30. Ephesians 4, 28 through 30, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. When God created man, the scripture says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. The moon has no light of its own. The moon reflects the light of the sun. The sun generates its own light. The scripture tells us that God is light, and we are his image bearers. Jesus said, you are the light of the earth, meaning that we are to reflect the light of God. We were created to reflect him as his image bearers. To illustrate this, in the first couple of chapters of the Bible, we read that God created the world. He created everything. Light, space, matter, particles, the sea, the dry land. And he created it all out of nothing. The Hebrew word bara means to create out of nothing, and it is only used of God. But there's another word that means to form, and that word is used for God and men. And there's a word that means to work or to make or to do, and that word can apply to both God and man. For God did not just create out of nothing, he also formed the dust and made the first man. He made the woman from the rib of the man. He formed the ground to bring forth the dry ground, to bring forth the herbs and the trees. And some of those things that he created and that he formed, he gave names to. He named the sea, he named the dry land, he named the sky, he named the light, he named the day, and he named the night. And of course, God could have given names to everything. He could have planted the Garden of Eden over the whole earth. But this is where the image of God comes in, which is so crucial to our understanding of our salvation. God desired that mankind take part in that work. He created men and women. He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. And Adam was given direction as to where to start. Adam was told to name all the animals. Adam was told to till the ground. And so we see glimpses of what it means to be image bearers of the Almighty. When we work, when we clean our houses, when we plant our rose bushes, when we make risotto, when we paint a picture, when we build a house, when we wash the dishes, do the laundry, pick out our clothes for the day. Whatever our hand finds to do, we do it as image bearers of the Almighty, for we were created to bring order out of chaos, to plant vines in the ground, to bring a little beauty into the world. For God did not spread the Garden of Eden all over the entire world. We instinctively do it, for we are image bearers. It is inescapable. We all strive to bring a little order from chaos, whether our dwelling place is a corner on the roof or whether it is a mansion. We will always make it as orderly as we can. Whatever our endeavor is, in order to understand it, we have to understand the names of things. That's the second part of being in the image of God. Understanding the names of things is the first lesson in any discipline. The first course that you will take, no matter what field of study you are going into, is a course to learn the names of things. What is this called? What is this called? What is this called? I find it fascinating that every time we call a repairman to the church to fix anything, whether it's an air conditioner or whether it's the heater or whether it's the light system, whatever it is, as soon as he fixes it, he comes to the house and he gives me an entire speech and I don't understand a word he says. He says, "Your flim flam was shimmy sham," and he had to shivel up the shoom shim and the flim flam, and I got nothing. I'm glad he knows what all those words mean. I've got no idea. But there's that need to give names to everything, no matter what field you're in, because we're image bearers of God. But since fallen man is in bondage to sin and misery and the power of the devil, he seeks to twist and destroy that image and turn it into something ugly and hateful. For man was not content to be the moon reflecting the light of the sun. Man, like Icarus, tried to fly too close to the sun. And so work was put under a curse. Now the ground would bring forth thorns and thistles. Work would become hard, ultimately futile, and end in the grave. And immediately after the fall, men and women used words to tear one another down rather than build one another up. Paul has already referred to the restoration of the image of God in verse number 24 of chapter 4, when he tells us to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In Christ, we are recreated as the image bearers of God. Christ is called the second Adam, and we are recreated in him. Christ is the express image of the Father according to his human nature. He was without sin and called the second Adam. He came to restore that image in us that we lost in the fall. So to be Christian is to be fully human, as we were created to be. For to be a Christian is to be united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. And when we are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, our lives are being transformed. And we are learning to put off the old man, which is that image that's twisted and corrupted, and put on the new man, becoming more and more like Christ. And that's the context of these instructions given to us here. Verse 28 is addressed to the thief. First, we have to understand who it's written to, and then we can apply it to all of us. It's addressed to the thief. Paul is saying, if you have the strength and the energy and the ability to break into somebody's house and steal, well, turn that around and do something good with it. Go get a job and work hard. That's why he uses those terms, manual labor, difficult labor, hard labor. That's the prescription for a thief who's been converted. Turn that energy into something positive. When God finished his work of creation, he said, "Behold, it is very good." And he invited Adam to enter into that good work with him when he created Adam to till the ground. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "My Father has been working until now, and I am working." One cannot claim to be conformed to the image of Christ unless he is also reformed in the way he thinks about his work. For Jesus was not a thief. To be a Christian, one must put off theft. And so Paul prescribes manual labor. If we look closely at his instructions, we see that there are two mistakes that a thief makes about work. The first mistake is thinking that work is useless and demeaning. It is true that hard work is cursed. We went through that when we studied Ecclesiastes a few years back. No matter what you accomplish, whether it's much or little, grand or small, it will end up in vanity and vexation of spirit because everything under the ground is cursed. Everything under the sun is cursed. The garden is overcome with weeds. The fool always returns to his folly. The building always crumbles into ruin. People won't take your counsel. Bosses are often unreasonable and often cruel. If you're a doctor, you cure somebody, then watch them light up a cigarette on their way to the hamburger stand to eat four more cheeseburgers. And much of the time under the sun, the work is mindless, numbing, repetitive. The fact is, the vast majority of people in the history of the world have worked jobs that are backbreaking, thankless, difficult, and harsh. Think for a moment how blessed we are in our country today. Can you imagine asking a 19th century coal miner whether he found his work fulfilling and rewarding? What his response would be? He would stare at you as if you were crazy. What does that have to do with it? The fact that in our day we never have to choose between working in a coal mine and starving to death shows the great blessing that God has given us. The thief, though, is one who blames God. Like Cain, my punishment is greater than I can bear. He rails against God's goodness. He's driven by envy and anger and refuses to work, thinking that somehow he's going to beat the system and get rich off of the labor of someone else. And Paul is saying, now that you're redeemed, it's time to reform your thinking about work. God is telling the thief to look very carefully at what it means to be redeemed. It means you're no longer sentenced to a life of drudgery and despair, for Christ has redeemed even the thorns and thistles of the ground. And yes, from the appearance of it, the work is the same. But now you're reflecting the kingdom of God. You're striking your foot at the head of the serpent. You're working in hope of a glorious future in a new heavens and a new earth, where every little thing you do from a glass of cold water in Christ's name has glorious eternal repercussions. The ground still brings forth thorns and thistles. Our lives still end in the grave. But now that work is redeemed. That means it's bought back and set free. Jesus took the thorns and thistles on his own head so that we could work as we were called to. So plant your trees, paint your house, wash the dishes, do the laundry, and yes, you're going to have to do it over and over again. But the curse doesn't have the last word, for God brings beauty out of ashes. The second mistake that the thief always makes, which goes hand in hand with the first one, is that he believes his life consists in the multitude of his possessions. He can never see the beauty that God brings because what he has is never enough. He never has enough because he believes a lie that his riches consist in the things that he has. And so his life is based upon envy, greed, covetousness, where the guy next door always has better things because at bottom God is not good. That's the lie the thief believes. If you are redeemed, you're redeemed from the heart out. Change your view about God, you will change your view about work. But the thief works hard trying to fulfill his wants with the needs of others. And it's never enough. Proverbs 30 says, the leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough, the grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. That describes the fool, the thief, the leech. He's never satisfied because he refuses to live as he was created. He thinks he's a god, but he is a man. And like all men, he is of one blood with every other man. So his true fulfillment will never be found by looking within. It will only be found here. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. We were created to love, and instead we hate. That's the heart of our misery. The thief blames God. The redeemed man looks at the law. The thief thinks that he will be fulfilled with one more job. But now God says to the thief, you are redeemed. You are now part of something far bigger than yourself. Your life doesn't consist in your possessions. You do not work in order to make yourself rich. You work in order to have something to give to someone who's in need. For we are all members of one another. As humans, none of us are independent. The independence of man is a lie told to us by the devil. It's first told in the Garden of Eden, you will be as God. But only God is independent. We need food and air. We need the labor of others. We need water. We need rest. No one can ever prosper on their own. We were not created to. We were all created of one blood. And so Paul tells the thief, you are now redeemed. You are a member of Christ. The image of God is restored in you. This is what it means. Quit stealing. Pick up a shovel. Life isn't about you. Work with whatever your hands find to do and do it heartily. The purpose is not to get rich. It's to use the energy and the strength and the ability and the skills that God has given you in order to have something to give to those around you. If you work as an image bearer of God, it's because God worked and because God gave you the glorious calling of bearing his name. And when you do that, you might find yourself in a position of being able to give to those who are in need. And then you will know what it means to shine your light in a dark, fallen, greedy, self-absorbed world. That's the literal application. And remember, it's for those who are thieves. There are those who are in genuine need, who because of their physical limitations are unable to work. But all of us are dependent, as I've said. It's not possible for you to live needing nothing from anyone. This is not how we were made. But at the same time, God did not create us to be merely consumers, filling our bellies on the hard work of others. He calls us all to work, to give, to look out from ourselves. So let this thief thieve no more. Don't steal from your wives. Don't steal from your husbands. Don't steal from your children. For God did not create us to sit on our sofas getting fat off the labor of others. He created us to give your efforts, your time, your goods, your prayers, your gifts. Whether you have little or whether you have much, it's given to you for a reason. And that's so that you can benefit the other members. For we are all members one of another. No matter how much or how little we have, we can pray for one another. We can encourage one another. We can lift one another up. There are many ways to give to those who have need. And that's what this verse is calling us to do. And verse 29, continuing to speak of the image of God, speaks to how we use our words. Again, the focus is putting off the old man and putting on the new. The old man is corrupt and dead in Adam. The new man is alive in Christ, restored as an image bearer of God. The first thing we read about God is that he spoke. He said, let there be light. And there was light. And then he saw the light, and it was very good. And Scripture teaches us that God's words are words of life. They're good words. They're beautiful, life-giving, strengthening, creative words. Described perfectly in Psalm 19, a very familiar passage, Psalm 19, beginning at verse 7. Listen closely. The law of the Lord, all this is about the words of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Notice what is said about how Jehovah God uses words. His words result in conversion, wisdom, rejoicing, enlightenment, like a welcome light being turned on in a dark cave, purity, beauty, just like gold that makes things beautiful, and just like honeycomb that just tastes good and pure. So are the words of God. And then at the end of that psalm, when you meditate on those, then the psalmist ends by saying, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Since we are redeemed, since we are filled with the Spirit, since we are one body, since we are restored as image bearers of God, our words should be modeled after God's words. We are always going to be creatures. We will never be God. We will never say, let there be light, and light will appear. We will always be creatures. And Paul tells us very practically what that means. Put off corrupt communication. The word corrupt, it's a very creative word that Paul uses there. It literally means rotting, as in fish. It means rotting fish. It's that Tupperware dish in the back of the fridge. Everybody knows what's in it, but no one in the family wants to open it up because you know what's in there. And you don't want to be the one to have to go through it, because you know when you do it, you've got to fumigate the house or maybe even move until it just sits there. And finally you go, all right, I'm going to open this thing up. And you open it up. And then you got to sell your house. That's this word, corrupt. In this beautiful figure of speech, Paul talks about how the old man talks. These are words that destroy, that wilt, that bring ugliness and distrust. It's the words of those who just vomit out their anger and contempt on you under the guise of just being honest. Use your words and you watch your loved ones crumple under your harsh and ugly words, and it's just like you've thrown rotten fish at them. Whoever said sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, doesn't know human nature and doesn't know the scripture. For the fact is that broken bones heal, but rotting words don't. You can't take them back, and those wounds stay. To use an example, suppose a man is cooking dinner. He's got a hot pan on the stove, and he's frying fish. And he turns quickly with the pan, and he doesn't know his wife is standing right behind him, and he accidentally burns her with the pan. He immediately says, oh, I'm so sorry, it's a bad burn. He helps her bandage it up, rinse cold water on it, takes her to the hospital, gets it all fixed up. That wound will heal. Now suppose he's cooking and she makes him mad. And he calls her a fat cow and tells her she's stupid and lazy and I can't stand the sight of you and I hate you. And he hits her with the pan. The wound is exactly the same, except the soul is destroyed. This is what Paul is talking about. The physical wound will heal. It's one phrase that I never want to hear again. That phrase is, well, it wasn't really abuse, it was just words. Words destroy far more than even your fists can. Jesus never used words to get revenge. He never used words to destroy and to tear down. He never used words to exalt himself at the expense of someone else's dignity. He never used words to insult, to revile, to destroy, to slander, to rip apart families, to tear someone else down, to destroy friendships through innuendo and gossip. You see, women, men, children, using words to belittle and tear down one another. You see parents talking to their children in such a way that the children are crumpling under the harsh words and their souls are being ripped to shreds. Parents using words to shame their children and get revenge on them for perceived slights. These are words that have no life in them. You've been hit with this wave of anger and contempt, just like a pile of rotting fish has been thrown on you. Contempt destroys relationships far faster than anything else does. And yet we who claim to be his people use words like this far too often. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits." He also said, "The words that I speak unto you are spirit and they are life." If we claim to be Christ's, the words that we use are to be words that bring life, not death. That's Paul's point. Let no corrupt, rotten communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it might minister grace unto the hearers. That sentence is hard to put into exact English, but I'm going to try. This is close. Let no communication proceed out of your mouth, corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, resulting in building one another up according to the need of the moment, in order that it may give grace to the one who hears. In other words, let your words be for the purpose of building one another up, appropriate to the moment, for the purpose of giving grace to the one who's listening to you. Now, that's not quite exactly the same as nice words. Jesus never used empty platitudes. He never used meaningless phrases designed to get out of awkward conversations like we do frequently. Sometimes we say, "I'll pray for you," just because you have no idea what else to say and you want to get out of the conversation, and then you forget to pray for them. Don't ever do that. Jesus always used words with one object in mind, the glory of God, which included the love of his neighbor. He always gave grace to those who heard him. If they were not his sheep, they hated him and didn't hear him. But their hatred of him was not because he sinned against them with words. For he never reviled. He never just called people vicious names. He never used words to get revenge. Instead, according to the need of the moment, he used words to build up his people. And yes, he used harsh words to protect his people from wolves. And he used words to encourage and strengthen and expose sin in order to heal and to love. And in all things, his love for God and his love for man were always perfect. And this is how Paul tells us we are to use words. This doesn't come naturally. The old man uses words the way he uses the world's goods to build himself up, to satisfy himself, to make himself look good, no matter how it tore down anybody around him. But now, just as we are to use the world's goods to benefit those in need, so we are to use our words to benefit those according to their need. That's the point. According to the need of the occasion. For different occasions, call for different words. You always like your friend to say nice things to you. You like your friend to bless you. Solomon says, "He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it shall be counted as a curse to him." I want people to say nice things about me. I don't want them to shout them through my window at 3 o'clock in the morning. The occasion has a lot to do with the words. In order to understand the need of the moment, you have to twist yourself out of looking at yourself and actually pay attention to people around you. Are they grieving? Or are they rejoicing? Are they scared? Are they doubting? Are they in pain? Are they worried? We aren't talking about preaching to people all the time. That's rarely the need of the moment. We're talking about using our words to build one another up. As Solomon said in Proverbs 25, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. If you see a silver picture that's decorated with little apples of gold, those gold apples shine out. They're beautiful. It's a great ornament. A wise man uses words like that. You don't need to talk all the time, but if your words are carefully chosen according to the need of the moment in order to edify someone, those words are beautiful. They sparkle. They're remembered. Even if what is needed is reproof, the reproof of a wise man is far different than the reviling of a fool. When a wise man reproves, it leaves you with hope and life. It gives you a way to fix the wrong. It gives you a way to untangle from the ropes. You're helping them untangle themselves from their sin rather than standing there and telling them how stupid they are. And Solomon says, an earring of gold, an ornament of fine gold, is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. This is the reproof of a wise man. It's like an earring of gold. It's welcome. It's beautiful because now I have a way out. I have a way to make this right, to be healed. But the reviling of a fool is simply throwing rotten fish at someone. The fool uses words to get revenge, to tear down, to let the victim know exactly what all of his deficiencies are. The purpose is not to heal, but to destroy. To rain condemnation and contempt on the despised one. And everybody knows the difference between the rebuke of a wise man and the revilings of a fool. This is why people avoid fools. People avoid fools the way they avoid opening that container in the back of the fridge. There are certain people that you stay away from because you know that if you engage, you know what you're going to get. So eventually you just stop. You know that something's going to come out. You know that it's going to be ugly. And Paul is saying, as redeemed people, let's walk as wise people. Use words in such a way that your presence is welcomed. That people rejoice when you are around. That when you talk to people, they walk away with a spring in their step and a sparkle in their eye because you made their burden just a little bit lighter by being there. The words of Christ are words of life, and our words are to be the same way. Otherwise, we grieve the Holy Spirit. At the beginning of this book, we learned that the Holy Spirit is given to every believer as a down payment on their inheritance. The first movement of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is faith. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us new life and we embrace Christ by faith. It is the Holy Spirit that hovered over the chaos of creation and brought order. And it is the Holy Spirit that fills the church as the chaos of sin, the disorder of sin and misery is laid off so that the new man can live and walk in newness of life. It is this Spirit that is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And because of this doctrine of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible for those who are engrafted into Christ to not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. You cannot rest easy in sin if you have truly been filled by the Holy Spirit. That work will be completed. But here in a tremendous mystery, using language that we can understand, Paul tells us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity. He can be grieved. And we will never fully understand how eternal, unchangeable God can be grieved, but that's the language that Paul uses. It is true that if you are truly Christ, you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Nothing can take you from his hands. But since that is true, it is also true that as Christians, we do not wish to grieve the Holy Spirit who has sealed us until that day. We have new affections, new life. as Christians, it should pain us to think that we're grieving the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly what Paul's motivation is in telling us this. When we use corrupt words, when we steal, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. Put it off. Don't destroy with words those to whom you are united with by the Holy Spirit. For, as he said at the beginning of chapter 4, there's only one Spirit, one body, one baptism. We are all members of the same body. Don't destroy that body with your words. So now the question arises, if the Holy Spirit is grieved by our words, and if the Holy Spirit is all-powerful, why doesn't he just change us immediately, zap us with sanctification, and make us the people that he wants us to be? It's a question we all struggle with, don't we, as we struggle with sin. We ask ourselves, why doesn't God just take away all this sin? And the answer is this. It's for the same reason that God didn't name all the animals. The same reason God didn't make the garden go all over the world. He has given you the glorious privilege of fighting this battle with him. The Holy Spirit bears witness to your spirit. He delights in giving us a glorious part of that tremendous work of redemption. We have the tremendous privilege of taking part in crushing Satan's head, even when the sin is rearing up in our own hearts. We are humans, image bearers of God. When God created us and when God redeems us, he does not create us and he does not redeem us as blocks of wood and stone dragging us where he wants us to go. He created us as human beings with reason and will and emotion and understanding. And he tells us, don't be as a horse or a mule. I've got to stick a bit and a bridle in a horse and a mule to get them where I want to go. You're not a horse. You're not a mule. Be a human being. For God didn't redeem mules. He redeemed people. So don't make him treat you like a mule. So as the people of God, live like the people of God. Mules kick when they're irritated. They bite. They're stubborn. Mules have to be dragged. And Paul is saying, as a human being in God's image, think about your words. Think about your goods. Use your words and use your goods and your labor for the benefit of others. Choose to glorify God with your words. Choose to put a bridle on your own mouth. You don't have to say everything that pops into your head. Think about your words. Choose to use your words better than you did before you were converted. Ask yourself, will these words build up, encourage, give grace? And if you're in doubt, it's okay to be silent. I think today in our culture, we're terrified of silence. The one who doesn't speak is considered to be a fool. But like they say, it's better to not speak and have people think you're a fool than to speak and have people know you're a fool. It's okay to be silent. Either way, be faithful stewards of the lips God gave you, the hands God gave you, the tongue God gave you, and the goods God gave you. For this is fitting a servant of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would take these bodies that you have redeemed and make us instruments of righteousness. Work in our will, work in our hearts, hear our prayers, and cause us to choose the good and refuse the evil, to build one another up and encourage one another in all things. We pray the forgiveness of our sins and that you would continue to dwell with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.